Heavenly Father, we ask that you would show us that you are God and that we can trust you. And we pray that as a result, mighty men and women of God would be sent out from this place who are ready to undertake great risks for the sake of you and your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So have a look at verse 1. I'm just going to walk through this amazing story with you tonight. It really is, I think, one of the most remarkable pieces of literature ever written, and it's a true story, but there are literary features to the way the history is being presented, and it's a marvelous story. So have a look at, if you've got a Bible, you need a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, just listen in then and bring a Bible next week. But listen to chapter 1, verse 1. I'm just going to walk us through the whole book briefly at the start, and then at the end, briefly make some conclusions. But here it is. Esther chapter 1, verse 1, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. So right at the front, we're introduced to this man called Xerxes, who was, in history, the ruler of the Persian Empire during kind of 400 BC. He ruled for 20 years. From roughly 480 to 460 BC, and his capital was this place called Susa. And there are a lot of Jews in Susa, and that's because a former Persian king had allowed them to go home to Jerusalem. But many of them decided to stay and follow the wealth from Babylon, which were the conquered empire, and they ended up going to Susa with the wealth in the city. And so here we are in Susa, lots of Jews, there's Xerxes, the emperor, and there's a lot of wealth. And so immediately we read chapter 1, Xerxes is absolutely intoxicated. As you read through chapter 1, he's absolutely intoxicated. And the first thing he's intoxicated by is his own wealth, right? And he wants to show it off. And so he hosts this 180-day banquet. And this wasn't the kind of banquet, you know, that you go to Sizzler for, where there's, you know, there's this buffet and you can eat as much as you want and it's not very good pasta or pizza and the ice cream is all mushy. You know, it's not like that. This is kind of like going to a wedding at the Fat Duck with Heston Blumenthal, right? And he's cooking for you day after day for 180 days. Imagine the kind of food you'd eat over that period. Imagine that. And the Persians are renowned for this kind of eating and feasting. You can see it there in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, for a full 180 days, Xerxes displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. And so he's intoxicated with his wealth, which reveals his intoxication with his power. But he's also intoxicated with wine. He just gets drunk in this chapter, has a really great time. And under that intoxication, it wasn't enough just to show off his treasures. He decides he must also show off the beauty of his queen, Queen Vashti. And he commands Vashti that she come and display herself wearing her royal crown. And you get the feeling that it was just her royal crown that she was going to be wearing, right, if you know what I mean. But she's like, I'm not going to display myself naked in front of these drunk, horny guests of the king. There's no way I'm going to do that. And so she refuses to come. And the king, Xerxes, is absolutely furious, verse 12, because you see, the irony is, and this is very funny, the irony is, here is a man, verse 1, who rules 127 provinces and yet can't rule one woman. And you're meant to laugh, right? It's not politically correct to laugh at a joke like that, but you're meant to laugh. And in fact, all the men of the empire, this is so funny, they all get very worried. They get terrified, verse 16 and 17, chapter 1, because they fear what kind of example the queen will set for all the other women in the empire. You know, they'll look at Vashti and think, oh, let's ignore our husbands who command us to do things like that. And so Xerxes makes an example of her, decrees that she'll never appear before him again. And the story's to go out to all the women's magazines, right? That every woman in the empire would know verse 22, that every man should be ruler over his own household, right? The woman weren't to get the idea that they could refuse to come at the command of their husbands. It's a joke. It's really, really quite funny. And a lot of you are looking very serious right now. You're meant to laugh, right? Here are these pathetic men, right, who rule the world but just have no influence, right? And here are these men who, you know, they command submission as an ogre. They do not deserve respect as a lover. And so there's replacement mode. A new queen is needed, and the new queen must, of course, be very beautiful. She must never have slept with a man before. And it just so happens that at court, there was a man, a Jew by the name of Mordecai, who was raising his cousin Esther. Esther's parents had died a long time ago, and he raised her as his own child. And it just so happened that Esther, chapter 2, verse 7, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And she's taken into the king's palace to join the king's harem. Was she forced? Or did she volunteer? Well, we're not really told, and we suspect that it's a little bit of both. I mean, you could hardly deny the request of the king's palace. But you see in Esther an opportunist, and we suspect she's liking the attention. So look at chapter 2, verse 9, if you've got a Bible or your phone. The king's eunuch, who had an eye for women and had charge of the harem, preparing them for the king, we read in verse 9 that the girl Esther pleased him and won his favor. And so she works hard, she pleases the chief eunuch, and he gives her all the advice she needs in order to please the king. And so we see in verse 12, before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. That's incredible, isn't it? 12 months, right, of cleansing, exfoliating, toning, tanning, waxing, plucking, perfuming, right? 12 months of that. You know, I've waited 5 minutes for my wife. You know, but here it's 12 months. This Saturday, I'm going in a triathlon. My wife will be waiting far longer for me to remove the hair on my legs than I wait for her, right? But 12 months, and she's prepared, and finally her night with the king arrives. And we read in verse 14, she went at night and left in the morning, and it's pretty obvious they're not playing Scrabble, right? They're doing something else. And it just so happened, verse 17, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Incredible, incredible story. But if you look at verse 19, all is not well in the kingdom. There's a plot to assassinate Xerxes, the king. And it just so happened that Mordecai, the uncle, is sitting outside and he hears two of the king's officials plotting the assassination. And what does he do? He tells Esther. Esther tells the king's men, and the king's men go and arrest the men, and they impale him on a stake, and the plot is averted. And that is recorded in the annals of the king's history books. And you just got to file that away in the back of your brain, because it's going to become very relevant toward the end. Chapter 3. We now see the emergence of the evil Prime Minister Haman. And you're meant to kind of go, boo, right? The evil Prime Minister Haman. All right, you can do a little bit better than that. The evil Prime Minister Haman. Boo. All right, cool. Who is absolutely full of himself, right? And he insists that when he goes walking through the city, that everyone was to fall down on their knees in worship of him, worshipping the very ground upon which he trod. All the people terrified of this man called Haman. Very good. Okay, with one exception, Mordecai the Jew. Now, of course, a Persian prime minister, they don't like to be crossed, right? And if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, you'll see Haman's response. Because of Mordecai's refusal, he looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. And so Haman goes to the king, Xerxes, and he tells him that the Jews are traitors, and sure enough, he gets permission to exterminate them. And in chapter 3, verse 13, we read the edict, which gets sent all across the empire, and this is how it goes. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to what? To destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on one single day, the 13th day of the 12th month. This has the stench of the gas chamber about it, doesn't it? And all of Israel, they go into mourning in sackcloth and ashes. It's as though they just wore hessian bags, and it was a sign of their mourning. And Esther hears about this. And Esther hears about what Mordecai is walking around wearing. And so what does she do? She sends him some clothes, right? She goes shopping, gets him some clothes. And the message comes back to her from Mordecai, urging her, chapter 4, verse 8, to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy, and plead with him for her people. But the problem was that Xerxes ruled 127 provinces, and the previous queen had gone. Why? Because she wouldn't come on the king's command. But Esther knew that to go to the king without his command risked just as much or worse. And he hadn't called for her for 30 days, which probably meant he had another girl who was very happy sleeping with, and he had no need for the queen ever again. How could she go into his presence? Surely she'd be banished, or worse still, killed. So what does she do? What would you do? You've risen to a position of power and influence, and you're asked to risk that position, to risk it all. I wonder what you would do, and my guess is that there are some of you in positions like that right now. And you're like, when I get to that, I'm going to use my position of power and influence for the good of others. But now you're there, you're like, but if I do, I might lose it. So what does she do? Well, she says, how can I? How I could be put to death going to the king unrequested like this. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 14, you see what Mordecai says to her. He says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. He says, you go. He says, what's the point? What's the point of being placed in a position like this, which has the smell of destiny about it? What's the point of you being there if you don't use it for the good of your people, Esther? This is the moment. And we now see her courageous speech, probably the best known verse in Esther, where she says, verse 16 of chapter 4, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. It's so dramatic, so courageous. Here is the interracial replacement spouse of a polygamous king who won the king's heart by being better in bed than any of the other girls in the palace. And she's morally compromised, isn't she? But this is the turning point in her life. It's amazing, isn't it? She becomes the courageous queen of history. And I wonder whether you use your past compromises as an excuse for present cowering fear. You're like, no, I've compromised in the past. What good could I be to something great? To God, what good would I be? Look at all my past compromises. I'm of no use. Or I wonder whether you use your present position as an excuse for why you can't take risks. I can't give this up. What would it mean? Who knows, Mordecai says, but that you have come to your position for such a time as this. Chapter 5. So she goes to the king, and we see verse 3. And it just so happens that he says, Esther, my beauty, come in, ask whatever you will, and I'll give you up to half of all my kingdom. 63 provinces will be yours. And we sigh with relief, don't we? And she says, well, I just want you to come for dinner tonight. She says, would it be all right if you brought your prime minister with you, Haman, and come to my place? Oh, very good. Very good. Would it be all right if you brought the prime minister, Haman? Okay, very good. You guys are getting into this more than I was expecting, right? And so she invites them to her place for dinner. And so there they are, Haman, Xerxes, going to the queen's place, Esther's, for dinner. Now, Haman, she doesn't know Esther's a Jew at all. It's been kept secret. They dine. It's a wonderful dinner. And then the king says, chapter 5, verse 3, what is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? Verse 8, she says, look, if I've found favor in the king's eyes and you've enjoyed the meal, why don't you come back tomorrow and bring your prime minister with you, and then I'll tell you what I want. And so they leave, and Haman's had a great day. Boo, right? But on the way home, he passes by, you guessed it, Mordecai. And he notices the Jew who will not bow before him. The Jew who will not worship the ground upon which he treads. And so when he gets home, he's got a head of steam. He's angry. See, he's had a great day, in fact. I mean, he had dinner with the queen and the king. And so he calls all his friends over to boast about all his great wealth, all his many sons, and the way the king had honored him above all the other nobles. And he says, verse 12, chapter 5, I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to a banquet she gave, and he's full of himself. But it was Mordecai the Jew that really made him angry. And so it was his wife, if you see in chapter 5, verse 14, who just so happens to make a suggestion. She says, why don't you get the men to build a 23-meter pole? And tomorrow go and ask the king for Mordecai and have him impaled on that pole. Nice lady who's married to this Adolf Haman, right? That's what he is, right? And so he thinks, that's what I'll do. And so he goes to the royal carpenters at night and they build this 23-meter. What's that? 8 stories high. I was doing the math today. Just a little bit shorter than the, what do you call it? The merry-go-round? The Ferris wheel over at Luna Park, right? 23 meters high, 8 stories. And one writer says the size of the gallows is the measure of his pride. I love that. And he goes to bed excited, doesn't he? Anticipating the following day. You know what it's like. You've got a good day coming tomorrow, and just before you go off to sleep, you run through the day. And what does he do? He's thinking, tomorrow morning, I know what I'll do. I'll get up early. I'll walk to the palace and ask the king to give me Mordecai so I can crucify him on this pole. In the afternoon, I'll see him hanging 23 meters above the ground. And then at night, Xerxes the king, Esther the queen, and Haman the prime minister, he thinks, will be sipping Chardonnay in the royal palace at the queen's table. What a day it's going to be. Chapter 6. Just so happens, the king can't sleep. Right, so what's good to get you off to sleep when you can't sleep? Well, he opens the history books, right? That's going to make you fall asleep. He opens the historical records of the kingdom, the annals, and he says, bring me them, bring the annals of my own reign. And he just so happens to be given that part of the scroll, that long scroll, which tells of the plot to assassinate him. Verse 2, and how it was averted. And he says to his assistants, what was done for the man who averted my assassination? And the assistants say, well, actually, nothing was done for him, King Xerxes. And then at that moment, Prime Minister Haman comes in. Very good. And he says to Haman, he says, what should be done for the man the king delights to honour? And here's Haman walking around very chipper. He's got a great day ahead of him. He's thinking, who could be the man the king delights to honour apart from me? I know what should be done for the man the king delights to honour. Bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, verse 8, chapter 6, with a royal crest placed on the horse's head. Let them ride the man the king delights in honour and lead him on horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. And at that moment we get poetic justice. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. The king replies, go at once, get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. Imagine Haman, right? He takes the king's robe and he places it over Mordecai. He seats him up on the king's horse and he walks him through the city streets saying, you know, under his breath, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. It's incredible, isn't it? And there, standing there empty, is a 23-meter pole. It's not such a good start to the day. Chapter 7, to the queen's for dinner, a second time. And verse 2, as they are drinking wine on the second day, the king asked again, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? What is my request? Esther finally answers the king. She says, verse 3, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. The king says, who is he? Who is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing? Chapter 7, verse 6, Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. Yes. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine and went out in the palace garden. He's angry but confused. Here's his right-hand man. So he goes outside to think. But verse 7, but Haman, realizing the king had already decided his fate, he stayed behind to beg the queen for his life. Haman falls before the queen to ask for mercy, but just so happens to accidentally fall on the couch the queen was sitting on. And it just so happens that at that moment, Xerxes comes in and sees his prime minister falling all over the queen. And he says, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. The king says, what am I to do with this man? And an assistant comes in and says, well, there's a 23-meter pole outside, right? And if you look at chapter 7, verse 9, the king says, impale him on it. And so they impaled Haman on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's fury subsided. Proverbs 26, verse 27, whoever digs a pit will fall in it. If someone rolls a stone, it'll roll back on him. And if you build a pole to crucify someone else on it, very good chances you'll fall on it yourself. We then read that Mordecai, chapter 9, verse 4, is made prime minister. What a reversal. And another edict is issued replacing the first, saying that the Jews can defend themselves against any who organize themselves against them to fight them, which is what they end up having to do. And a great many people die in the ensuing battle. But the Jews are delivered. And as a result, the Feast of Purim was inaugurated, which was a time of feasting and joy, celebrating the remarkable deliverance from their enemies. And notice how the story concludes. Chapter 10, verse 3. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. What a remarkable story, isn't it? It's absolutely remarkable. And what is it that we learn from this remarkable story? Well, last week we saw that to be a mighty man of God, mighty men of God stand firm, fearlessly devoted to their king, because they know their king knows their name. Now, let me build on this week by saying that mighty women of God, what do? Well, they face uncertainty with courage, don't they? They face uncertainty with courage by risking all for the kingdom of God. And that is what we see in the life of Esther. I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. She faces uncertainty, the uncertainty of going to the king with a request that actually could cost her very life. But she faces this uncertainty with courage and risks her life for the kingdom of God. And this, ladies, is what makes a mighty woman of God. And man, that's what makes a mighty man of God as well, right? But I'm just trying to be a bit clever in my two sermons this January, okay? But here's the thing. Where do you find the resources to be able to do that? You know, how is it possible to face uncertainty with courage? Because our natural inclination is to face uncertainty with training wheels, with insurance, with a regulated aeronautical industry, by some of us just hiding under the covers and never venturing forth. You know, if life has storms and rough seas, why would I throw off the bow lines and sail away from the safety of the harbour, especially with a harbour as good as ours? Here's the question: what is the foundation upon which I can take risks in life? What's the secret to be able to face uncertainty with courage? It does me no good just looking at Esther and go, wow, she faced uncertainty with courage. I should be like her. No, how can I be like her? I need a secret. What was her secret? Where can I find shelter when I'm out on the ocean and the storms of life blow? What do I need to believe that will help me become a mighty man or woman of God who is able to risk all for the kingdom of God? And the book of Esther actually answers those questions. Because the answer to the question, how will you face the uncertainty of the future with courage? The answer to that is because the future is not uncertain to the God who controls it. It's uncertain to you, granted. But it is not uncertain to the God who controls all things. Can I suggest that most of us, when we were kids, were much, much less anxious than we are today? And I think the reason for that is not because we knew the future. In fact, when we were kids, we knew less of the future than we do right now. We didn't even know what the next 2 hours had in store, let alone the next 2 weeks. But we faced the uncertainty of our futures as kids with courage. Now, why? It's because we trusted that our parents or our teachers had a plan. Now, very sadly, some of you had very, very anxious upbringings. And my guess is the reason for that was because for some reason or other, you'd lost confidence that your parents had a plan or your parents' plan was good. Or perhaps it was because you realized too early that there are things that even your parents can't control about your life. But most of us, it was because we knew our parents loved us. We wrongly, but we did believe our parents knew everything, and we did believe that our parents had perfect power to get us through the next 2 hours, 2 days. And so as kids, we faced the uncertainty of the future with reckless carelessness. Why? It wasn't because we knew the future. It was because we'd placed our trust in a person, wrongly or rightly. We all realize when we're 16 that it was wrongly placed in them, right? But it was placed in them. Do I trust easily? You know, I don't trust easily, and we never trust absolutely. But for me to trust absolutely, then the person I am to trust in must have those three qualities, mustn't they? They must love me unconditionally, that everything that happens henceforth would be because of my good. They're not trying to harm me. I must be convinced they love me absolutely. I must be convinced that they are wise beyond all measure. No good them loving me if they don't know what the right way forward is. But then thirdly and finally, I must also be convinced that they have perfect power. That which they decide for me because they love me, and that which they decide for me because they are completely wise, they would have the power also to do. You know, I can't think of any person who meets those criteria besides the Lord God. He knows exactly what is best and will meet his purpose, and he has a power to work all things out for the good of those who love him. This is what the story of Esther is about, isn't it? But I wonder whether you see the irony in the story. There's a lady called Karen Jobes who's written probably the best commentary on Esther. Very, very fine book. And she says that out of all the books in the Bible, out of them all, Esther stands apart, she says, and is perhaps the most striking statement of what theologians call the providence of God. Now, what she means by the providence of God is his continuous activity over the universe to bring all things together according to his plan. His continuous activity to chart all events, to control all people, all things that would happen in human history, that they'd all work together for his plan and purpose. That's what she means by the providence of God. And she says no book teaches it more strikingly than Esther. Now, here's the irony. Go through the book of Esther. Go home and read it tonight. And have a read of how many times Xerxes or the king is referenced. And you'll see 190 times Xerxes or the king is referred to. And do you know how many times God is referred to? He's not referred to once. Not once at all. Go home and have a read. And Karen Jobes, she says that this is the book that gives the most striking statement that God is in control of our history. And he's not even mentioned once. Do you get the irony there? This is very, very, very strange. Now listen to what she says. This is what she says. She says, the book of Esther is the most true-to-life biblical example of God's providence precisely because God seems absent. Even in the most pagan corner of the world, God is ruling all things to the benefit of his people and to the glory of his name. You see what she's saying there? She's saying the reason this is the most striking portrait of God's control of history in the entire Bible is precisely because he's absent. Now, how is it that that actually comes through? What makes God's presence so deafening in this book? You know, Tim Keller, he puts it like this: the silence of God is not the absence of God in the book of Esther. The silence of God is not the absence of God, but it's the silence of God that is just so deafening in this book. And you see, where is it that you see God's hand at work in the events in Esther? It's as though his hand is hidden, but he's not absent, is he? It's as though he's silent, but he's not absent. He's there for all to see, but you actually can't see him. It's very, very peculiar and ironic. So here's the thing. Where do we see his hidden hand at work in the story? It's the coincidences, and I wonder whether you noticed them as I went through the story. Did you notice them? It just so happens that Mordecai was at court when the new queen was needed, and it just so happened that he had a young cousin at home who fitted the bill entirely. And Esther just so happens to be absolutely stunning in appearance and fantastic in bed, even though she's a virgin, right? just so happens that she wins the eunuch's favor, and it just so happens that the king falls in love with her. And Mordecai just so happens to hear of the assassination plot, and Xerxes just so happens to have trouble sleeping at night, and he calls to the annals of the history books, which just so happen to be about the assassination plot. He just so happens to have forgotten to reward Mordecai earlier, but he decides to do it now. And Esther, why doesn't she make that request at the first dinner party? Why does she say two dinner parties, come back? She deliberately waits for the second dinner party after Xerxes has his sleepless night, after which the 23-meter pole is made, and Xerxes just happens to come back at the exact moment Haman is falling on the couch on top of Esther. Just coincidences. I don't think so, right? I mean, you can find natural explanations for all of these, but they are never enough. Here's the marvelous thing. You got your Bible? Open up to chapter 6, verse 13. Even Haman's friends acknowledge that something's going on here that they don't precisely understand. They even see a hidden hand at work behind all the events. They say to Haman, and this is after Haman's had to walk through the city street saying, "This is the man the king delights to honor with Mordecai in tow." This is what they say to Haman. He says, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." It's just they tell him too late. They knew. They don't attribute it to God, but they know. Right? Isn't it incredible? There's this hidden hand at work guiding all the events for the good of God's people and the glory of his name. Now, if you've got your Bible there, flip over to the end of Genesis. All right, I haven't written the verse down. Darn it. Who knows where I'm going to, though? 50 verse 20. Thank you. Okay, here we go. So here's Joseph, right at the end of his life, whose brothers are actually quite terrified because he's in a position of power and they sold him into slavery as a young boy. Do you remember what he says to them? Genesis 50 verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." If you got a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 8 verse 28. You got it there? Romans chapter 8 verse 28. And this is what it says: "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. In all things God is working for the good of those who love him." Coincidence? Fatalism? Whatever will be, will be. No, Esther is telling us that there is a controlling, hidden hand at work in the history of our world and at work even in your life, which flows from the purposeful heart of God. I wonder whether you knew that this book, Esther, actually has a very special place in the hearts of the Jews. And under the reign of the modern day Haman 70 years ago, the Nazis banned the reading of this book in the concentration camps. And you know why? Because they knew the power this story represented. They didn't want their captors reminded of it. Why? Because it tells you the secret to facing uncertainty with courage. God is God. All things happen according to the will of his plan. And we see in Esther that he works in apparently trivial matters. Coincidences, even awful circumstances. He uses even the smallest details of what happens to achieve what he purposes. He even uses compromised people to achieve his will. He uses even evil and tragedy for his good purposes. And this is the secret to facing uncertainty with courage. and taking risks for the kingdom of God. Now, some of you, your past, it's filled with past compromises, and you wonder how on earth God could use you for greatness. You know, you've slept with the king or queen, and you've been very good at it, you know. But you too, like Esther, God has brought you to this moment right now. And he's asking you, and I wonder whether you sense it, he's asking you to use your influence, your power, your relationships to go public with your true identity and to save his people. Jesus says, Luke 9 verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels." Will you go to Jesus, have your past forgiven, and step out in faith and go public with your faith like Esther? For others of you, you're cowering. You're cowering under the uncertainty with which the future brings. And you've got to remember that God is God. And that whatever circumstances you face, whether you're sitting in the doctor's surgery waiting for results, or you're waiting for the latest sales figures, or you're looking for your name on a list, or you're wondering if a husband will ever come along, or if you're wondering, is she the one? Or if you're wondering whether you'll ever fall pregnant, God is working for the good of those who love him. You might even have a Haman in your life, an enemy, who's plotting to destroy you, who says, "I will fight you with my very last breath to bring you down." You know, a couple of years ago when we first started Vine Church, it was just a handful of people meeting in the Surrey Hills Library, and a journalist rocked up to one of our planning meetings. She just sat there, and then she left, and then a week or two later, she wrote this fictitious, mean, nasty story in the local newspaper. And I remember it, and it was so painful. But what would it have looked like for me to call her up and said, "You meant this for evil, but God has meant this for good. You've tried to do your worst for me, but this is actually God's best for me. God is working for the good of those who love him, and I trust this right now." Do you trust him? If you're cowering, take security in the God of the hidden hand who has charted your course through the storms of your life. And though the storms may buffet you, he will bring you safely to the eternal shores. God brings good from Haman's pride, Esther's compromise, the king's intoxication. Can he bring good from the evil events in your life? Heck yeah. And he did. The greatest evil the world has known, the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you remember what Peter says of that event? He said, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." In other words, you meant it for evil. But God had ordained this to happen. The greatest act of evil the world has ever known, God has turned to use as the greatest saving act the world has ever known. You see, you need to believe that in order to become a mighty man or woman of God. Wimpy women and wimpy men don't face uncertainty with confidence because they have a small God. They think God is weak, that God can't step in and change things. Mighty women of God face uncertainty with confidence, though, because they believe in the security of God's providence. The 14-year-old Mary Durant was a mighty woman of God, arrested at the age of 14, imprisoned during the 17th century France for being a Protestant. And she was told, "You can get out of here if you utter one phrase, 'I abjure,' which means 'I renounce my faith.'" She wrote on the wall of her cell, "I resist." And for 38 years, she resisted until she died in prison, all because she was a mighty woman of God who faced the uncertainty of the future with confidence in God. You know, in the last couple of years, I've watched two of my friends. I watched two of my friends lose their children in horrific accidents. One of my friends is Stu and Mandy Witt. And at the funeral of their six-month son, Darby, this is what they said. They said this: "We have found great comfort in knowing that even when our circumstances seem out of control, God himself is in control." They quote John Calvin as saying, "Ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it is the highest happiness." They go on and say, "It is God's control in the midst of our pain that has given us great strength and hope. Many view faith such as ours," they say, "as flimsy, a crutch, something one might cling to in the pain we are experiencing now. Yet we see at this time that what is flimsy and fleeting is us, and that it is God who is a steadfast and constant rock." Mighty men and women of God face uncertainty, even the uncertainty of losing their children, with courage. Why? Because they know in all things God is working for the good of those who love him. They sense his hidden hand and they trust his loving heart. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, in this room there will be great men and women who risk all for great things precisely because they believe you are in control. And we pray that there'd be even more of them this side of the evening than before this evening. We pray, Father, for those who will experience great pain and tragedy and heartache. Esther's risk wasn't just the right risk to take just because it worked. Even if she died, it was the right thing to do. And so we pray in this room, Father, that even those of us who take risks and they actually don't pay off, that we would remember that you're in control and that was your plan. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to trust that hand at work in the history of our world. Father, for those of us who are overwhelmed by fear and anxiety, we pray that you'd liberate them from that by a sure and certain confidence that you are wise, that you are loving, and that you are powerful. We pray these things, Father, that our world would know that you can be relied upon. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.